sit for in terms of things that are announcements I need to make. Everything else is in the bulletin. We'll move from there. This morning we're going to get back into the book of Job. We took last Sunday off, and I know that this Sunday is spring break, and it's a beautiful day out there, and so... But we want to get into this last cycle of the discussions that goes on. Job, and as we mentioned before, Job is basically structured in three parts, more or less. There's the first part, which is kind of this heavenly meeting of the sons of God and God having a conversation with Satan about Job. And then there's this big chunk, which we're in the midst of and kind of getting toward the end of, which is Job and his three friends interacting. And then there's another guy comes in at the end and kind of has this bit of a conversation with the four of them. There's five people talking. And then the last part of the book, which is a conversation. God saying a lot of stuff and Job constantly going, it wasn't me. So there's basically these three main components of the book, and we're in the middle of these conversations. So Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all get three shots at Job. And we're on Eliphaz's third shot in Job chapter 22. And if you're visiting with us, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you. You can grab it, page number 371 in those Bibles, as Eliphaz gets into this. And we're just going to read the first couple of verses, then we'll pray, and then get right into it. Chapter 22 and verse 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your way blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you. Sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you can see, and a flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left, the fire has consumed. Agree with God and be at peace, and therefore good will come to you." So we'll get into Eliphaz's argument. Let's go ahead and go to a word prayer. Father, once again, we look at your word. Help us to have clarity and to see and to hear and to know and to feel as your spirit would have us to do. May we bring glory to your name and to your son in our thoughts and meditations this morning. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. So what is Eliphaz's argument here with Job? Now, Eliphaz has previously already argued that he had a dream that told him that Job was wicked. And when Job responded to that, he said, then it's so obvious that you're wicked because of your circumstances. And Job responded to that. Now Eliphaz, who has already claimed supernatural knowledge, just goes ahead and jumps over the cliff and gets completely absurd. He goes nuts. Look at what he says to Job. He says to Job in verse 5, is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. He says, Job, everybody can see that you're unrighteous. Now, this is not what Eliphaz said to Job in the first place. In the first place, he said to Job, Job, there must be some secret because a dream came to me to tell me that you had done something wicked. So superficially, you look good, but obviously there's something wrong. Now, he has turned around completely and said, Job, everybody knows you're a sinner. Everybody knows you're evil. It's so abundantly clear. All right, so he's completely inconsistent in his argumentation. But as he says this, look at how he describes Job's iniquities. He says, you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. Where is Job at this moment? He's in an ash heap. He's had everything taken from him. And Eliphaz's argument is, when we came, you didn't feed us, you didn't clothe us, you didn't give us drink. You're so inhospitable, Job. Job has nothing. He's lost everything. He can't even get up out of the ash heap because he's so wounded and broken. And this guy's evidence that Job is a sinner is that he didn't jump up and feed them. That's his evidence. That's his argument. Which, by the way, this line here that Eliphaz makes a statement here, if you remember from Good Friday, we looked at Jesus' words in Matthew. He talks about being naked and you clothed me and thirsty and you gave me drink, hungry and you fed me. Jesus riffs off of this passage here. Right, you can see what Eliphaz is saying and how it's similar to what Jesus says. Jesus was often, whenever Jesus really made one of those arguments, you will find that often Jesus is actually riffing off of something in the Old Testament wisdom literature. He does that quite often. He will not necessarily quote it, but he starts to evoke the same kind of imagery. And the reason he does that is that was a very common teaching method. So people would kind of sit there and go, oh yeah, I've heard that somewhere before. Where have I heard that before? And it would drive them backwards. His disciples often will quote the scriptures directly. Jesus very rarely does. He's always kind of doing some kind of commentary on it. So this argument here, it's not wrong that it would be a sin to not care for those in need, right? See, this is not the issue. The issue is not that he's saying, Job, you're inhospitable and that's your sin, because we know from Jesus' teaching it is a sin to not care for the weak, to not love those who need love, to provide for those. We know that that can be a sin, but that's not what he says. Eliphaz's argument is, I know that you are a sinner because you didn't jump up and take care of us. You're consumed with yourself. How dare you be so selfish and sit in that ash heap when you should be feeding us? You should be caring for us. That's what they say. And his argument here, as he gets into this, he says, he gets into that, and that's your inhospitality. And then in verse 12, he starts to riff on another thing. He says, you're saying to yourself, isn't God high in the heavens? He's walking on the vaults of the... He doesn't see me. He doesn't care about me. Job, you're making the argument that God is unaware of you. Because Job has repeatedly said, if I could go to God, I would ask him to judge. I would ask him to tell me what I did so I know. I would ask him for that. Not I would accuse him. Job never comes to the line of saying it's God's fault that this happened. He just simply says, I would like to know why this has happened to me, why this tragedy has fallen to me. And Eliphaz takes that and twists it around. And he says, you say in verse 3, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? In other words, Eliphaz says, Job, you believe that God is so far removed from your life that he is not actually involved in your life. And you have asserted your own righteousness and your own holiness. And you are, and they always accuse him of this, you are speaking for God when you say that you're righteous and holy. He says, you're wicked. He says, so verse 21, agree with God and be at peace, and thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. Now that's great advice. Except when Eliphaz says, agree with God, who is he saying that Job should agree with? Him. I'm speaking for God because God isn't here to speak for himself. Now think about the things that Eliphaz has just accused Job of. Aren't they Eliphaz's sins? Eliphaz came to a broken friend in an ash heap and doesn't say to him, can I rub some ointment on that? Can I go get a doctor? What does he do? Eliphaz sits there for 7 days and then proceeds to accuse Job of every imaginable sin. Talk about a lack of hospitality. Talk about a lack of concern for his fellow man. A religious bigot of the highest order is Eliphaz. And he accuses Job of speaking for God, of pretending like God doesn't exist. What has Job been saying all along? He's been saying, I wish that I could go wherever God is. I wish that God would come down and just pass judgment so I would know. You don't believe in God. You think God is far away from you. And Job is going... Now, Eliphaz falls into a very, very common sin. And that sin is to project our own sinfulness onto those who we are even trying to help. Let me illustrate this with kind of a controversial topic, because I, you know, always stay away from controversy. When I was a younger minister, and I was serving in another church, I encountered a preacher, not my pastor, but a preacher, who was violently anti-homosexual. Now, I believe, and there's room for you to disagree with me, and that's okay. I won't get upset or hurt, have my feelings hurt, but I believe that God created man and woman to be together in an intimate relationship, one man, one woman, one lifetime. I believe that that's biblical. I believe it goes all the way back to Genesis. I do not believe God creates people to be homosexual. I believe that homosexuality is a symptom of the sinfulness of our world. Now, I acknowledge that it exists. I acknowledge that it feels completely natural to those who are involved in it. I do not believe that people are turned homosexual. All right, that somehow I believe that just as there is a proclivity toward other sins, there is a proclivity to an homosexuality in the human nature. This fellow, though, believed that all homosexuals should be killed. He preached it from the pulpit, that the Bible says that this is a stonable offense. And we should create laws to make homosexuality a capital punishment situation. And that if you and his solution to this, and I've heard others preach this way, but his solution to this was actually that all homosexuals should be gathered up into an island somewhere and kept there and starved to death. That was his solution. That was his answer. Okay? We just lost power, which means we probably just lost Facebook and everything else. Did the computers go out? No? Okay. This was his argument. And he got so loud and so boisterous and slamming the pulpit kind of attitude. Have you ever seen a preacher get worked up and start pounding the pulpit? And at one point, I'm sitting there and I'm a little uncomfortable. Now, I've been known to be loud. But I'm sitting there and I'm a little uncomfortable because he is railing on it. He is calling homosexuals every name short of a cuss word that he can think of. He is laying out all kinds of terminology that I'm not going to repeat. When we were finished, the guy I was with, he said to me, what did you think of that? Because he could tell I was uncomfortable. I said, I think that, and this has become one of my catchphrases, I was very careful with my words back then. I think that he's gay but doesn't have the guts to tell his mom. Because he had projected, I think, all of the deepest and darkest fears about himself into his message and was spewing hatred and violence and anger and malice. And does sin make God angry? I think it does, but I think it makes him angry because it breaks his heart, not because he is malicious. And as he was going through all of that, I could not help but feel that this guy was projecting onto this community of people who, there are some militant homosexuals, there's no doubt about that, but for the most part are just human beings. And he was projecting all of this wrath and anger. But where was that coming from? I think he was falling into the same sin that Eliphaz falls into. Eliphaz knows himself and just assumes everybody else is like him. He knows his own sin and he just projects his sin onto Job. Well, Job, this is what you must be doing, because I know if God ever found out what was really going on in my heart, he would punish me the way you seem to be punished. He's projecting out like that. He is pushing his own sinful nature onto Job and saying, Job, this is you. And then he's equating his own views, what I would consider actually his self-hatred. He's contributing that to God. God is angry about the same things I am angry about. This is one of the reasons why I believe very strongly that sin is sin is sin is sin. I am always very careful about how I present the need to repent of sin. That it is not an angry, malicious God hoping to slap you upside the head, but rather a heartbroken God who wants a restored relationship with you that sin is getting in the way of. Anyway, so this is what Eliphaz is arguing. He's seeing his own sin in Job and is so blinded by his malice toward Job that he doesn't even recognize it in himself. Now Job does, but Job actually takes the higher ground and doesn't accuse Eliphaz of anything in this next moment. Now I have to imagine that Bildad and Zophar are sitting there going, maybe shouldn't go that far. But Job responds, and look at how Job responds. I think Job actually responds with a tremendous amount of grace, which is uncharacteristic for Job. But it's becoming more apparent with Job with every step. Job chapter 23 and verse 1. Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Find who? God. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him. Now, that's not arguing in the sense of, oh, I'm right, no, you're right, no, I'm right, no. But rather, I would present my argument, my legal argument before him, and I believe I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Before I get in, go past verse 7, let me get what Job is saying. And Job says, I would go before God and I would present my case. Because I have while I have no delusion that I'm absolutely perfect, I have lived upright before him. I know that there is nothing in my life that would bring about judgment. And so I would argue before my judge, and I believe I would be acquitted. Now, what's extraordinary about Job in this moment, and Job is struggling, just as we all struggle. He's still having difficulty with his place in all of these things. But when he says to this, he says, the fact of the matter is, Eliphaz, you're accusing me of all these things, but here's the truth about me. Here's the truth about Job. I am the same man when I am by myself, as I am when I prosper amongst my friends, as I am when I am accused by you, and as I would be before God. There is no deceit. Who I am is who I am all the time. Job aspires to the ideal of Christian authenticity. Now, he wouldn't use the word Christian, but he aspires to be the same man in every situation. When I was a teenager, my dad said to me, he said, character is about who you are when the lights are out and no one is around. And I remember him saying that, and I remember saying, then I want to be the same person, whether I'm in the closet by myself, why I'm in the closet, I don't know, probably locked there for some reason, or I am in front of 100 people, or I am in front of 1,000 people, whether I am in front of Christians or non-Christians, whether I am with church people or unchurched people, whether I am before God himself or before Satan himself, I hope and pray that I will be the same person all the time. You know what's curious? When I endeavored to do that was I discovered how incredibly hard that actually is. Because there is so much pressure when you are amidst a bunch of people. It is so much pressure to conform, to fit in. There's so much drive to push you in a certain direction. And when you're alone, it's so easy to say, okay, well now I can just release everything and just be my sinful, broken self. And the answer to that is actually, when you're alone is not the time for that. When you're alone is the time for discipline, just as the time when you're amongst people. And so you say, oh, that sounds so stressful. Well, actually, if you just get in the habit of not sinning, it gets a lot easier not to do it. That's deep, isn't it? Isn't that a profound statement? If you get in the habit of not sinning, it's a lot easier not to sin. Just the way it works. But Job is unashamed here. He aspires to a complete authenticity. That what I've been saying to you, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, what I've been saying to you is the same thing I said when before all of this calamity happened, and it would be the same thing if I said it in front of God, and it's going to be the same thing at the end of all of this. I am going to be as upright as I believe I can be, and I believe that I have done everything in my power to honor my God. Now, that is true authenticity. Often the word authenticity gets kicked around in Christian circles, and it means all kinds of different things. Sometimes it means dress down, get a Hebrew tattoo on your arm, and look cool. Sometimes authenticity is meant to be an excuse for sin. I've seen churches say, well, we don't want to come out against sin because we just want to be authentic about our struggles. I was like, well, the most authentic thing a Christian could ever do is be honest about sin. Authenticity gets kicked around a lot, but this is what Job's authenticity is. I'm the same person by myself. I'm the same person in prosperity. I'm the same person in the ash pit, and I'd be the same person in front of God, and I don't think I have anything to hide before him. Now, that doesn't mean that he's perfect. It just means I've got nothing to hide. God's not going to say to Job, Job, what about this that happened? And Job goes, well, I was hoping you hadn't noticed that. All right. Job is aware of his sinfulness. He's aware of his relationship with God. And he continues. Look in verse 8 as he continues. He says, here's the problem. Behold, I go forth, but he is not there. I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. He says, so I can't find God, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I do not depart from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than the portion of my portion of food. He is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence when I consider. I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced because of the darkness nor because thick darkness covers my face. He says, I know, even though I can't see God, that He is present in my life. He knows who I am. He is trying me. He is testing me. I am terrified of Him. But I know I will come through. You know what? Honestly, for us, I think as Christians, sometimes we kind of get all of our ducks in a row. We do all of our good Christian stuff and we stop being terrified of our God. I'm not saying I enjoy being terrified of God, but there are moments when I'm reading the scriptures where He sends a shudder down my back when I realize something about myself or about my world. There are moments when I read the scriptures, and I don't know whether this happens to you, but there are moments when I read the scriptures and the Holy Spirit, as I'm reading, it doesn't kind of give me like some kind of private interpretation. Like, oh, look at that. But rather, as He describes, often when I'm reading the scriptures and I see the heartbreak of God over the sinfulness of man, when I read passages like there is no one righteous, no, not one, we have all gone astray. Those are moments where I start to get a little choked up because I know not only is it describing me, but it's describing all of us. And God's response to our sinfulness and brokenness, sometimes it terrifies me because this is a God with the power to forgive the all unforgivable. This is a God with the power over life and death. We just celebrated resurrection. I don't know about you, but as crazy as the resurrection is, the ability to actually resurrect someone, that gives me a moment of pause about how terrible the power of God is. Job says, I am terrified. He says, but I am not silenced because of the dark. Just because I can't see the God I am terrified of does not mean I'm silent. All right? Even though I cannot see Him, I can't touch Him, I can't feel Him, I can't stand before Him, I know Him and I am terrified by Him, but I am not silent because I have honored Him. I have done what has been asked of me. I have lived an upright life. I am not perfect, but I believe if I stood before Him, He would judge me righteous. He would acquit me of all that You are accusing me of. Sometimes the power and secret of Christian liberty is to be terrified of our God. See, people use Christian liberty sometimes as an excuse to sin. If you are truly terrified of your God, then your Christian liberty does not give you an excuse to sin. Christian liberty gives me the liberty and the freedom to serve my God, but I still don't want to sin. It's not guilt. It's a good old-fashioned fear of a powerful God. And I want to be able to stand before that God since He already knows everything about me. I want to stand before Him and acknowledge everything about me, both good and bad, since He already knows it. And there's a certain health to being terrified by a supernatural, Jesus resurrecting, earth creating, earth judging and destroying God. That was a little bit of my Southern Bible training, as you saw that. I dropped all the G's off. Job, a little bit of desperation here in chapter 24. He says, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? Why doesn't God have office hours? That's really what he says. He says, shouldn't there be like once a week or something where all the world goes before Him and gets judged for what they're doing and gets corrected? Wouldn't that be nice? And why do those who know Him never see His days? And then he goes on through the chapter and he talks about the wicked. He talks about how they thrust the poor off the road in verse 4, and the poor of the earth hide themselves. He says, he goes through and talks about the righteous. He said, verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. And the murderer rises before it as light, that he may kill the poor and the needy. And in the night he's like a thief, and the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no one will see me, and he veils his face. So see, A wicked person would say God can't see him. A wicked person is one who can go about and do these things and without the slightest bit of terror. And do I wish that they would be judged? Now, Job responds in an interesting way because so many people say, well, if I'm not going to get caught, I might as well go ahead and do it. If I'm not going to get punished, right? Why do we all drive over the speed limit? Because we know that there's a margin in which we're not going to get caught. It's actually built into the law in Massachusetts that you on the highway are supposed to travel with the flow of traffic. So if the flow of traffic is 110 miles an hour, flow with the traffic. You can actually argue that before a magistrate in Massachusetts. I was just going with the flow of traffic. The only two times I ever got a speeding ticket, by the way, in Massachusetts, I was the only car on the road. So that argument was not valid. Both times, however, they were in speed traps. And one time, I told the state trooper who met me before I went in to see the magistrate. He said to me, "Where'd you get pulled over?" And I told him, down by the old Foxborough Stadium. He goes, "Oh, Death Valley." What? And that was a place where they caught people. Another one was they had three different speed limits within 500 feet. Yeah. Now, I was breaking all of them. All right, but I was 19 and I was stupid. So I took my ticket. I took my lumps. But I got a ticket for going twice the speed limit because I was doing 40 and a 20. Because it was 35, 20, 40. That was the way the speed it was set up in Sharon, Mass. And I got busted for doing twice. Do you know what a ticket for twice the speed limit in Massachusetts is? $500. Magistrate very kindly said, "We'll just give you the minimum." I'm like, "Thank you." $500 at 19, $500 would have bankrupted me. I was lucky I could afford to put gas in the car. And even that was out of the faucet. Anyway. He says, look, he says, all of these people, they go around because they know they're not going to get caught. I wish that God would just slam the door on them every time they do something wrong. Wouldn't it be nice, Eliphaz, if your world actually existed? If God was there to judge and punish every single wicked person? He says, but then again, Eliphaz, would there be anybody left? According to Eliphaz's logic, any wicked person would be in the ash heap. People who refused to feed their friends when they showed up would be punished. You say, swift are they on the face of the waters, their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. In other words, Eliphaz is saying the wicked will never prosper. And Job is going, really? That's your argument? Verse 21, they wrong the barren, childless woman. They do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. This mighty, by the way, this is might makes right kind of mighty. The violent, the powerful. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they're supported. His eyes are upon their ways. They're exalted a little while and then they're gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of the grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? In other words, he says, a terrible God who is not visible, he allows these things to happen, but don't think for a moment that he's not keeping track. Job says, you're looking at God saying God is going to judge every moment, and anyone who's in misery is obviously wicked. I'm saying that God, who we may not see, who does not keep regular office hours, nonetheless is totally aware of everything that is going on, and there is righteousness and there is judgment in the world. Now, you may not catch it right at the first ground, but I want to let you know what's going on here. Job is making an argument for a doctrine that later on in Christianity would be called justification by faith. He is arguing that doesn't matter what the physical situation at the moment is. Ultimately, justification, ultimately righteousness before God is not about my situation. It is not about my present circumstances. It is about my faith and trust in God when he does not appear to be here. And here's the deal. What Job really gets into is an argument that righteousness is not equivalent to the fear of consequences. Job's argument is, I am suffering and I don't know why. And the wicked don't suffer and I don't know why. But I am righteous not because there are consequences to being wicked, but because God has called me to righteousness. And there is a difference between being righteous and being afraid that God will punish me if I do something wrong. There is a huge difference between those two things. When I was young, and most people don't remember me when I was young, I try to shelter my youth. But when I was young, I was an utter and complete slob. In terms of like food underneath my bed, kind of a slob. I mean, really disgusting. My room smelled really, really bad. And not just that teenage boy smell. You know, you guys ever notice the teenage boys just have this particular odor that is it is resistant to all air fresheners? I don't know how it works. My nephew lived with us for 6 months. I still can't get that smell out of his room. I'm about to bleach the floors. I was just a disgusting slob as a kid. And my mom used to try to get me to clean my room. My dad would try to get me to clean my room. I mean, my dad threatened me with spankings because my dad was a good dad. And he threatened to punish me, and I'm going to take away things. The thing is, you couldn't send me to my room because that's where all my stuff was, right? So that didn't make any sense. I'm going to make you go outside. That didn't work either because that was where so there was no place to punish me. So we're going to take away TV. We didn't even own a TV till I was in fourth grade, so that you couldn't do that. I mean, we literally listened to Saturday morning cartoons on the radio. That was how my family was. And you go, how old are you again? So we got to watch TV on Friday nights at my grandparents' house. It was the only time we got to watch TV. So we had this issue. It was just this ongoing thing. And I would clean my room. But you know how kids clean their room when they're under threat of punishment. I distinctly remember this, and we've talked about how you remember things as a kid. I distinctly remember the sliding doors of my closet bulging outward. They were those hollow core, just wood-looking doors. And they were bulging outward because they had a rail at the bottom that kept them in place. And I had shoved everything I owned into my closet. And things were about to spring forth in an exuberant way. There was about to be a revelation of all of my dirty laundry in my closet. And my mother came in. I said, Mom, I cleaned my room. And she came in, and she knew something was amiss because there was nothing anywhere. I had taken everything and shoved in that closet. I mean, one of these. You know, maybe lean a chair against it, make sure it stays there. And my mother says, well, what about your closet? Oh, my closet's clean. I was probably, I want to say I was 10, right? My closet's clean, and my mother's looking at it, and she knows. She knows, and she starts to reach for the handle, you know, and it, you know, that moment, you know, I was like, what's going to happen when I open this door? I don't know, but it's not going to be safe. She opened that door and everything just poured out. I got a whooping that day for disobedience, not for not cleaning my room, for disobedience and lying. And it came out. Anyway, I was a slob as a kid. And then when I was about, I don't know, probably 12 or 13, I'm not sure exactly how old I was, I decided that it was better for me to just clean my room and have it clean because then I could find everything. I don't really exactly remember why I did it. I just one day decided that it would be easier for me. Life would just be easier. Not only would Mom and Dad not constantly be threatening me, but I could find everything. And so I started going through my room, and I took everything that I didn't want in my room, and I boxed it up. We took it to a yard sale, and it took a while. It's not like it happened overnight. But to this day, I mean, you will always find me. My desk will get kind of cluttered. There'll be a bunch of papers and stuff piled up. My father's method of cleaning the desk, by the way, in his office, my dad is also a pastor, he just piles things up until he doesn't recognize the things on the bottom layer. Then he puts a cardboard box. I'm not making this up. He puts a cardboard box at the end of his desk and does this. Closes the cardboard box, dates it, and puts it in the other room. And just starts to build another layer. And I'm sure there are actual people in boxes in his at some point. And that's what he does. That's how he cleans. I can't do that. I have to go through everything. I have to throw out the things I don't want. I file all the things that are out of date. That's how I am. I posted this morning, I keep all of my little bulletins that I write my sermons on. I punch holes in them and I put them in a binder and they get kept together so I don't preach the same sermon twice. That's how I am. I don't know why I started doing that. I don't remember, other than remembering in my mind that I wanted to be able to get to all the things that I have. My basement is full of Tupperware bins that are all labeled with stuff, so I know where everything is. Drives me nuts when I can't find something. I didn't do that because I don't do that now because I'm afraid my mom's going to show up at my house and give me a whooping for not cleaning my room. I simply do it because, to me, it's the right thing to do. Well, if we extrapolate that a little bit, when we start in our Christian faith, we begin with a fear of God. Now, we always have a fear of God. We're always terrified. We should always be terrified of God. But fear motivates what we do. If you're honest, when you became a believer, it was probably because you were afraid of eternal damnation. You were afraid that if you died without a relationship with God, that you would be lost. Now, for some of us, we just became Christians because it was the right thing to do. I mean, not everybody has the same experience. For a lot of us, it was that moment of, I just don't want to die and go to hell. But then over time, as we grow and we mature, we discover that all righteousness is not motivated by the fear of what might happen if I don't do it. Sometimes we start to grow and mature into this idea of doing the right thing because we love God. Because it's the right thing to do. Because He has commanded it, and so I do it. You know what? When I married my wife, I treated her like my wife and told her I loved her and all that stuff because I was under an obligation. My grandfather was going to beat me up if I didn't do it regularly. Over time, our marriage and our relationship matured, and the word love meant more to us. Every moment meant more. Every time our hands touched or every kiss, it took on more and more value as we grow and mature. Which means by the time I'm married as much as Lynn and Jerry, I mean, it's going to be like gold, right? I mean, when you get a kiss from your wife, it's like, right? You know, what is it, 67 years? 66 this year. As we grow and mature into our righteousness with God, it becomes less about 60. I was going to say, I'm pretty sure it's 67 this year, Lynn. Good thing she's not here. She would have punched you and said something bad in Japanese. We grow and we mature. Our righteousness goes from being motivated by fear to an acknowledgement of fear, but an honoring, a doing the right thing because it's the right thing. Having real substantial reasons rather than fear of the consequences. And that's where Job was. And I think to a certain extent, he pities Eliphaz at this point. Because Eliphaz is still living a life where he is so terrified that God is Dwayne Johnson with a baseball bat waiting to smack him every time he does something wrong. I used to tell that story with Hulk Hogan with the baseball bat, but nobody knows who he is anymore, so I had to update it. This gives us a glimpse into Job's faith, his righteousness before his God. Because ultimately what Job says, he says, it's not about, my relationship with God is not about my circumstances. Yeah, I'm terrified of him. But I've lived an upright life. I've done everything that was commanded. So even though I'm terrified, I don't have to stay silent. I don't have to cower before God. I can stand before God and say, you know who I am. You know what I've done. Give your judgment to me. And Job knows that he will be acquitted. Now, Job is right. At the end of this book, God will appear. He will give Job the what for a few chapters. But then he will say to Job, but you were right. You were upright. You and I are okay. Then he says to these three guys, and you better go to Job and get him to do some sacrifices for you because you and I are not okay. You need to go learn from Job. So we have kind of this moment with Job, I think really kind of a turning with Job. Because so much of what he said before has been, oh no, you know, I didn't do it. Finally, he's simply saying, this is my relationship with God. This is what it is. And this is what the wicked are. I'm not that. I've got my relationship with God, and it's nailed down. Of course, because they can't leave alone, next week, his friend Bildad will go, you know, nobody can be that right with God. And Job will have to answer again. They're not going to let him go. They will not let him go, no matter how eloquent he is. There's a lesson in and of that, too, but we won't get into that for the sermon. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, help us to grow, to know you better, to follow you closer, to become more like Christ, our model. Lord, help us to aspire to righteousness, not because we are afraid of what you will do if we fail, but righteousness because we know who you are and we love you enough to seek your face. Help us to mature and grow in especially the areas that we often keep hidden, those dark struggles that we have. Help us to acknowledge them before you, to seek your healing touch. Lord, to never lose our fear of you, but in that fear, to relish all the more the grace you pour out upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name.